All right, we're going to be continuing in Isaiah. If you'll go ahead and turn to Isaiah 7. Which, if you're using the Pew Bible, can be found on page 571. Isaiah 7, we'll begin reading in verse 10. And we will go down to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 7:10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. And that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become but briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to understand this passage. I pray that you would show us your truth by your word, and that we would be caused to look at your Son and to become more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, I pulled a lot of all-nighters. I don't know how many of you have pulled many all-nighters, but they are—they do something unnatural to the body. I would have projects that I would have to work on all night long, and then on top of that, I always had side projects and always social engagements, and so sleep lowered on my priorities to the point where there were many days when I would not sleep at all night, and then sometimes it would go into the next night. And this happens frequently enough. I could say, you know, it might have been an average of 3 to 5 times per semester that I would pull an all-nighter. And it would wreck myself in such a way that I would have daytime hallucinations. What I mean by that is, like, if you are in a dark hallway and you see something, you think you see something move, but you aren't really sure, imagine that, but just in the daytime. Like, this is how much it would affect me. And when people would talk to me about sleep, sometimes I would joke, and I still make this joke occasionally, that sleep is for the weak. Now, that's a silly joke, because obviously sleep is not for the weak. Sleep is what makes you strong. And it doesn't matter how strong you are, how young you are, how fit you are, if you neglect sleep, you will be affected by it. You will be made less strong. You will be made weak. That is very analogous to what we experience in our spiritual life, where God has given us means to be strengthened. Just like sleep strengthens the physical body, he has given us means to strengthen ourselves spiritually. He's given us prayer, he's given us the Bible, he's given us the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints. He's given us a lot of ways to strengthen ourselves. And when we neglect those things, just like neglecting sleep, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you'll be wrecked spiritually if you neglect those things that God has given you. And those things are frequently called means of grace, ways that God grants his grace to us through reading the word, prayer, etc. When we look at this passage, Ahaz is offered a sign. He is offered what essentially is a means of grace, a way for God to strengthen Ahaz's faith. And we see that he neglects this means of grace. So I want us to look at this passage, thinking about the ways that God has given to strengthen us and the way that God gave to strengthen Ahaz in his faith that he rejected. I want us to think about how neglecting the means of grace tests the Lord, how it attempts to bypass the Lord, and how it provokes the Lord. So neglecting the means of grace tests the Lord, neglecting the means of grace attempts to bypass the Lord, and neglecting the means of grace provokes the Lord. I'd like to start by looking at this first verse and meditating a little on what the means of grace are and how what God offers us to strengthen us. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. To set some of the context from last time, Ahaz is being threatened by Syria and Israel. They're forming alliance to go after him. Ahaz is the king of Judah. So, like I said last time, Judah and Israel are at war. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this point, they're two separate nations. And if you want to know who to root for, like I said, Judah is the good guy, Israel is the bad guy. So Ahaz is sitting on the throne of David. God wants Ahaz to defeat his enemies. And God knows that Ahaz is considering making an unholy alliance that he should not, with Assyria to defeat Israel and Syria. And so God has told him, he's already prophesied in the previous passage through Isaiah, that he will be fine, that these two other kings will be defeated if he trusts in him. And to confirm that faith further, he now offers him a sign to strengthen his faith. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Sheol being hell, essentially. As deep as hell or as high as heaven. Think about what kind of things he could have asked for. You know, he could have asked for some pretty nice things, like maybe silver raining from the sky. You know, assuming it doesn't land on anything that would get hurt. He could have asked for all kinds of excellent things. His son, Hezekiah, also the king of Judah, is offered a sign similarly. He's told, should I make the shadow move forward or should I make the shadow move backward? And he asks for the harder thing, for the shadow to move backward. He accepts that strengthening of his faith. But as we'll see, Ahaz rejects that. Now, we've also been offered many ways for our faith to be strengthened. Like I said, those are called means of grace. Means just means a way, and grace is unmerited favor. The way that we don't have any spiritual strength in ourselves. We are, ever since the fall, we're dead in sin. We have no spiritual strength of our own. We cannot just gin up our own spiritual strength. Instead, we must rely on God to give us spiritual strength. And that is unmerited, since we're not getting it on our own. It is a merited favor. So that is why we call ways that God strengthens us means of grace. Now, there are many means of grace. You know, there's the reading of the word. There's preaching of the word. There is prayer. There's also the fellowship of the saints. There's baptism, communion, all different ways that God has given us to strengthen us in our faith. Now, it's possible that you've only heard the phrase means of grace in certain contexts, or it's possible that you've only heard it applied to communion. That seems to be a common place I hear that term thrown out. I want to let you know that it's not some kind of superstitious term about some kind of, you know, magic that's happening. It's just saying that these are the things that God has given us to strengthen us. That's, like I said, they're means of grace. They're ways that we enjoy God's grace. And I remember from the sermon this morning, Brother Jason said that He doesn't like saying that we have to worship God because we get to worship God, right? It's very similar here. A lot of people think of these things as things we have to do. You know, oh, God, we pray because we have to pray. We worship God because we have to worship him. You know, we enjoy the Lord's Day, or we worship God on the Lord's Day because we have to. Or we take communion because we have to. Certainly, these things are all obligations, but they are things that are given to us for our good. You know, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? These things are all for our good. And a lot of times, we don't think of them that way. If you consider a school child, and maybe you felt like this often as a kid, I think every kid has this experience where they feel like school is just something that they have to do for their parents because their parents are making them, and they don't realize that it's for their good. Their parents only making them go through this because it's for their good, it's for their education. And yet, you have kids who want to play hooky because they don't realize it's for their good. They just think it's something they have to do. These things God offers to us for our good. He has not given them to us as burdens, but things to lift us up, not to hold us down, but to lift us up. However, to neglect these is to invite weakness. It's to invite destruction. And the first thing I'd like to explain is that neglecting these means of grace tests the Lord. Now, Ahaz is going to say that he doesn't test the Lord, but that is precisely what he does. Look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David. This is Isaiah speaking. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So Ahaz says he's not going to test the Lord by asking for a sign. Isaiah says, You weary God. In other words, you are testing him. But consider for a minute kind of how reasonable Ahaz's comment is in one sense when he says, I will not test the Lord. You know, there's a very similar circumstance that mentions testing the Lord in Scripture involving Ahaz's direct descendant. Remember, Ahaz is a son of David. The final son of David that we're told about in the Bible is Jesus. Mm-hmm. So if you turn and if you look at Matthew 4, we'll see a time when Jesus is tempted to test the Lord. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan's here saying, you know, ask God for a sign. He said, he promised that he would hold you up. So just throw yourself off and watch him do it. You know, he's given you this promise. Just go ahead and take advantage of it. And he will give you a sign and that will, you know, that will help you. And Jesus says, no, I will not put the Lord to the test. And of course, Jesus is doing what is right. We should not ask God for signs that he's not offered and put him to the test. You know, when I was little, I used to often flip coins over decisions, thinking that maybe God would speak to me through the coin. And I know people who have flipped through the Bible and pointed to a certain page with a blindfold on and hoped that God would, you know, speak something special to them to help, to divine them through a particular decision. Because God has told us that he will lead us. God has told us that he will take care of us. And it tests him to see, will you still be faithful if I try doing it this way? Will you still be faithful if I try doing it that way? There's all kinds of things that people use to test God. They go through all kinds of means that he has not offered, all kinds of mysticism. These things would be testing the Lord, asking God for more than he has offered. You know, he has already offered us wisdom if we ask for it. James 1:5 says so. So if you lack wisdom, go to the Lord for it. You don't need to ask for additional signs. I was told once before going on a missions trip that it sounded too dangerous and I shouldn't go unless I specifically heard a word from the Lord. God has not promised that he would give such words, such extras, such revelation outside of the Bible. God has not promised such things, and so to ask him for such things, or to expect them, or to expect him to lead us by that when he has given us other ways, is to test him, to see if he'll stay faithful when we are not. However, the opposite is true too. Asking for more than what he's given tests the Lord, but taking less than what he's given also tests the Lord. Because if God's given us means to be strengthened, given us means to pursue his will, and we don't take them, we're still saying, well, let's see, you've promised to be faithful. Let's see if you'll still be faithful if I try doing it this way. Let's see if you'll still be faithful if I try doing it that way. That is what Ahaz does when he neglects his sign. He's been given something to strengthen him. He rejects it, and in so doing, he tests the Lord. We've been given means of grace to strengthen our faith. If we reject them, we test the Lord. He said in verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" You know, this is stated this way to make you think, because God doesn't get weary, right? He's God. He doesn't get tired. But this is the best way of capturing his frustration or his displeasure with one who would neglect the means that he has given for them to be spiritually strengthened. If one imagines themselves just fine because they've been neglecting the means that God's given them for strength, if they imagine themselves fine because nothing's happening to them, then perhaps in this case, God is just growing weary. He's being patient, but he is growing weary. Isaiah also says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" He speaks of my God. This is just like Isaiah 5, where he spoke of God as his beloved. This is very personal. This is a very personal offense that Ahaz is making by rejecting what God has offered, by rejecting the sign. And Isaiah says, "O house of David." The significance of that is Ahaz is sitting on the throne of David. He's leading up to the Messiah. There is a high expectation that he do as God wills. There is a high expectation that he take advantage of every means that God has given to strengthen him for the very set-apart work that he has before him. Now, if Ahaz is put in such a position, if you consider yourself a child of God, how much does that statement apply to you? You know, O house of David, O child of God, if God has given you means to be strengthened, take advantage of them. Do not test the Lord. Do not reject. Do not be like, once again, to make an analogy to children, a child being fed vegetables, the parents trying to keep them healthy, the child testing whether or not the parents will be faithful in keeping them healthy and letting them eat food if they reject the food God or the parent gives them. That's a similar picture. We may be fine for now, but do not test the Lord. Do not see where that leads. And next, we will see in this passage that not only does neglecting the means of grace test the Lord, but it is an attempt to bypass the Lord. It is an attempt to circumvent how he would have things to be. Isaiah is going to give this sign regardless. And Isaiah is going to confirm that these two will be defeated regardless. So in other words, Ahaz is saying, no, I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to make this alliance with the king of Assyria. But God is saying, no, we're still going to do this my way. Well, let's go ahead and read. Verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So let me walk through this sign a little and explain it to you. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And skipping down, before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. All right, so what he's saying is, and I know you might be familiar with this verse, so try to have an open mind and think about what this means. He's saying that a child is going to be born, and before that boy gets very old, the two kings who are coming after you, Rezin and Pekah, Syria and Israel, those two kings will be defeated. So, yes, Matthew says that this prophecy applies to Christ, that that is Emmanuel. But consider that there is an Emmanuel in this passage that must be born and must grow up in the very near future to when Isaiah is prophesying, to let Ahaz know that these kings will be defeated. Consider that in the passage we read last time, earlier in Isaiah 7, we saw Shear Jashub, Isaiah's one son who was assigned to Ahaz, his name meaning a remnant will return. And Isaiah in chapter 8 speaks of his sons being signs to Israel, or signs to the house of Judah. Just like Shear Jashub, Isaiah will have another son. We'll end up reading about that in the next chapter. But this son he is speaking of is his own son that will be born. Now, it says virgin. You should know that the word there, Alma, can mean virgin or it can mean young woman. You know, there was a controversy some years ago when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, one translation of the Bible, translated this young woman instead of virgin. And a lot of people got really upset because they thought the translators must be denying the virgin birth. I don't know what was going on through the hearts of the translators, and I kind of like the word virgin being here. However, in this original context, when Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz, he is speaking of a child that will soon be born and will soon grow up and will signify the defeat of Syria and Israel. It says he shall eat curds and honey. Eating curds and honey, we're going to see this later, but that's actually a sign of living in destitute conditions. It sounds like it's living in great conditions, but if you look in verse 22, it's because there are so few people around that there's milk and honey to eat. That's why this applies to this child, because he will grow up in a land that has no people, because they'll be destroyed. Yeah, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Right, that's Pekah and Rezin, Syria and Israel. So Ahaz is going to bypass the Lord. He's going to say, no, I don't need a sign. I don't need to do it your way. I don't need your miraculous intervention. I'm just going to make this alliance with Assyria and defeat the two kings. And God is saying, no, we will still do it my way. In fact, I'm still going to give you a sign because I still want you to know that this is me who's accomplishing it, not you. And on top of that, he is saying that he is going to do it his way in a way that will be painful for Ahaz. Because in verse 17, he says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In other words, the king of Assyria, while he is going to destroy Syria and Israel as Ahaz is planning, he is also going to destroy Judah. So Ahaz's plans are going to backfire. God is saying, yes, they'll be defeated, and they'll even be defeated by your means, but I'm going to turn this around against you, and you will be defeated by your own means. There's a lot of poetic justice that's going on here. I keep mentioning that in Isaiah because it comes out so frequently, where God takes something that's some sin that someone is doing and turns it around on him, turns it around on the people. So Ahaz is saying, I'm going to go to Assyria for help. God is saying, no, Assyria is going to be turned around on you for judgment. You reject my salvation, you get judgment. You reject my help, you get an enemy. If we try to bypass the Lord using our own means rather than going to his, this is not good, and there will be pain from that. Essentially, what we're doing when we neglect the means of grace, neglect the means that God has given us to strengthen us, and see whether or not God will still be faithful to us to keep us strong, what we're doing is exalting ourselves over God by saying that I can still do this on my own. I can still do this with God. Now, God will still accomplish his purposes, but he will accomplish them in a way that he has made known. And if you have exalted yourself, he will accomplish it in a way where you become humbled. Consider what this should mean for our prayer life. We're frequently told in Scripture to pray for things that have already been promised, that are already secure. Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus prayed for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done. We've already been promised that God's kingdom will come, that God's will be done, right? So have you ever asked yourself, why do I need to pray for this if God has already promised it? The answer is so that we recognize who God is. This is for our good, not for his good. This is so that he is exalted and that we recognize and are able to enjoy the fact that he is exalted. We are able to enjoy things as they are, the true reality of God being greater than all things. Now, God, at the end of time, he will still, his kingdom will still come. His will still be done. But you don't want to be in the process where you have neglected to pray for that and he brings it about, because he will bring it about in a way that ensures that whatever means that you've substituted are shown to be false. I heard a story of a professor who saw a paper from the colleague had sent him, and rather than giving the colleague some feedback, just never responded. And that colleague saw him at a conference presenting on the very paper that he had written, taking credit for all the work, right? And so during the question and answer period, the colleague raised his hand and said, I'm surprised you didn't cite me. He says, oh, did you present something similar to this? And he said, look, you've taken all my exact words and published them as your own. And so there was, he was embarrassed in front of everybody. There was this disciplinary process the school put on the professor. And this is essentially what happens when we neglect the means of grace. Yes, the discovery was still made for that professor. Like, yes, God's purposes are still accomplished. However, there is a humbling process that we will have to go through if we do not go there exalting God all the way, going to the means that he has given us to strengthen us. Now, not only does neglecting the means of grace test the Lord and attempt to bypass the Lord, but it also provokes the Lord, as we see, that humbling process. It provokes the Lord to judgment. Let's go ahead and read the remainder of this passage, paragraph by paragraph. If you're reading in the ESV, you'll see the paragraph breaks I'm talking about. And that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. So in describing the attack that's going to come from Assyria, he says, imagine it coming from Egypt and coming from Assyria. So he's saying from Egypt, not being Egypt the nation so much as Egypt the location, because Assyria is going to come down to the south and go north, northeast. And then you have Assyria on the northeast. So you have these two, this kind of pincer move that you're supposed to be imagining here. They're going to be surrounded, and it's described as a plague, right? Flies and bees settling everywhere in the thorn brushes and in the pastures. In other words, in the good lands, but even so far that you have locusts on the bad lands. You have flies and bees everywhere. They settle on the hills and on the valleys. Just this plague coming from everywhere. Now, as a point of trivia, I'll let you know that the next enemies that are going to face Judah are going to be Assyria, and then after that, Babylon. But at this point in time, there's not a whole lot of distinction between Assyria and Babylon, so a lot of people at this point writing about this verse will talk about Assyro-Babylon. Now, the reason I mention that is because some of you may be familiar with the website, the Babylon Bee. If you would like to remember this verse a little more, I believe this is the verse where it gets its name from. You have this bee coming from Assyro-Babylon. Hopefully that helps you remember this some. So you have this plague coming in, and then he says, he moves on to the next part in verse 20. And that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So here you just have described Judah being shaved. Now, shaving is a sign of mourning in that culture, right? People would shave in order to mourn. You know, sackcloth, ashes, shaving might be another element that they would use to humble themselves and to mourn. So God is going to make them mourn through Assyria. It speaks of Assyria sweeping away the beard from beyond the river. Assyria is beyond the river Euphrates, so you imagine the river Euphrates flooding over to Judah and shaving away all their joy. From the head even to the feet, so the whole body. And if you think, well, I don't know how you'd be ashamed of your feet being shaved. This is very likely a euphemism for shaving pubic hair. So this is describing something that's very humiliating. This picture that God is describing is something that should scare Ahaz significantly. Verse 21, in that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because the abundance of the milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. Now, here we are, and, you know, curds and honey, that sounds like great, you know, lots of food, plenty. The point here is that there's no people left. There's no people left, that a cow is enough for everybody. A cow and two sheep, that's enough to supply everyone with curds and honey. This is a picture of desolation. This is not a picture of prosperity. 23. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels, so you know you have this massive vineyard worth a lot of money, shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So here you have this land that was good. You know, it was land that was hoed even. This is not wild land. This is land that was domesticated and made fertile, and it becomes overrun with thorns. I believe he repeats thorns here. He repeats it three times over to emphasize the thorns. People bring bows because they're afraid of the wildlife that's there. And repeating thorns three times, he's emphasizing that God's blessings are replaced with a curse. You know, if you're familiar with Genesis 3, when mankind fell, when Adam sinned in the garden, he was told that there would be thorns that come up from the ground that would make his work laboring in the ground difficult. This represents the curse of God, God's blessings replaced with a curse. And all of this because Ahaz neglected God's sign that he was offering him. You know, consider what this would look like if Isaiah were prophesying to us. I don't know how he would describe thorn bushes growing up in the church or thorn bushes growing up in your own home. But the picture here he's painting for Judah is fairly literal, because the people are taken away from the land eventually. The city does become overrun. The threat for us today is not a threat of the land becoming overrun with thorns. The threat for us today is something far worse. God's blessings being taken away and replaced by a curse in this life is one thing, but in the next life is something far, far worse. It is a land without comfort, without peace, without any kind of pleasure. The hell that awaits those who have neglected the good things of God and not taken part of them. That darkness doesn't hold a candle to thorn bushes. But I would like you to consider the hope that is the means of grace that's been offered to us, the hope that exists in this passage. And reading this passage without the New Testament, you might not be able to see it. But since Christ has come and he has given us his apostles and his word, we are able to see what hope this passage has for us. That verse, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You know, Matthew tells us that speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He was born to a virgin. The Son of God became man so that he could not impose a curse on us, or signify a curse on us, but bear the curse that is due to us. Someone needs to suffer for sin. Sin demands justice. Someone needs to suffer for it. And becoming man, Jesus Christ, a perfect one, fully obedient to God, made himself a perfect sacrifice, able to bear the wrath of God, the curse of God that was owed to us. This here, this sign, is most fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So while Ahaz is rejecting some means that God has given to strengthen him, we, when we consider this passage, what we should be worried about rejecting is Jesus Christ, rejecting him, the only hope of strength we have. If we reject him, we have no hope. Mm-hmm. If we accept him, if we place our faith and trust in that sacrifice, that is the answer to life's problems, that is the answer to having eternal life, and not like Ahaz, go our own way, we will have strength. We will be strengthened. Those means of grace, the reason why they are valuable is not because they in themselves are so empowering. You know, there's nothing special about words, and there's nothing special about rituals. It is because those things are the word of God. It's because those things are the word of his son, and those things show us his son. The grace that they are communicating to us, it's not just some like arbitrary, I don't know, kind of substance. It is the grace of Christ. It is the blessing that he has given to us, having suffered in our place. That is what these means of grace offer. You know, think about each one of the ones that I listed before again. You know, reading the Word of God, it is there that we discover who Jesus is. And hearing the preaching of the Word, we hear of the salvation he offers. Prayer, our prayers are mediated by the Son, Jesus Christ, to the Father. And we receive this blessing of having communion with God through Jesus. Baptism, communion, what do those represent but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? They are ways of us to partake of and receive this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by these things that we are strengthened, not because they're magic incantations, but because they cause us to think on his Son, and by faith in him, we are strengthened for any battle that is before us, any enemy, including death itself. We are strengthened by Christ through the means of grace. The reason why you do not want to neglect the means of grace is because you do not want to neglect Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only strength. And he is a good hope that we can enjoy. You know, to make this analogy a little further, the means of grace, you know, you could imagine them like wires that in themselves, they don't necessarily mean anything, but because Christ is speaking to us, because he is speaking to us, that is what is the electricity in these wires. It is Jesus Christ. These rituals mean nothing without the thing behind him, or the thing behind them, which is him. If you are one who does not know Jesus, who does not know that salvation, then this is the only hope of salvation, is learning of him through his word, praying to God through the Son, trusting in him, asking him to save you, to be the one who bears that curse that we described, the thorns, the darkness that is headed our way, the destruction from Assyria that for us is the eternal torment of hell, trusting in him to bear those things in our place, that is the good hope that this passage tells us about. If it is the case that you already trust in Christ, then praise God for that, but I encourage you also to not neglect the means of grace, but to enjoy them, and do not think of them as burdens, but enjoy them as something that God has offered to us to strengthen us for everything that is before us. they are something that is good for us. It is not for the weak. These are things that are for the strong. Just like sleep is not for the weak, sleep is for the strong. Take advantage of every resource that God has given you to be strengthened for your good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the means of grace. Thank you for those ways that you have given to strengthen us in your Son, that we might know more of him, that we might trust in his death and resurrection to save us from our sins. I pray that we would do this and that we would take joy in the means of grace, that we would take advantage of them, and that we would not feel burdened by them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.